Today we're continuing our sermon series, God in Art. Now this summer we've been discovering how different artists, filmmakers, authors have used their talents and their imaginations to share their ideas about who God is, what his relationship is to us, and what our relationship is towards others as God's creation. We've looked at artist Rembrandt's imaginings about the parable of the prodigal son. Last week, we delved into the art of film as we discovered Philippians 2, 4 through 11 through the lens of It's a Wonderful Life. And this morning, we're going to be taking a look at a different kind of art, an art that is almost as old as humanity itself. We're going to be looking at music. Did you know that of the 31,000 or so verses in the Bible, God mentions music over 1,100 times? Over 3.5% of the entire Bible talks about music or singing or playing instruments or things like that. God made us to be musical people, and he gave us voices and talents for playing musical instruments. Okay, he gave some of us voices and talents to play musical instruments, but that doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to worship him in music, in song. In fact, in Genesis 4:21, God tells us kind of where music came from. He says that Jubal was the father of all who played string instruments and pipes. So even way back in Genesis chapter 4, God talks about music, and he talks about its origins. He dedicates an entire 2 books of the Bible to music and worship. Now, I know most of you thought of Psalms immediately, but the other book is the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs, which is full of some incredibly romantic love songs. Like this little ditty in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, is the man talking to the woman. "How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your face mask. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from the hills of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn, coming up from the washing. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with courses of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors." Huh? Right, ladies? Irresistible, right? But we do. We use music to celebrate. We use music to dance. We use music to romance. And we also use music for more somber things, like to grieve. Now, all of us have our favorite kinds of songs. I'm not talking necessarily about genre, but I have a favorite type of song, and it's the songs that tell stories. And I love songs like Leader of the Pack by the Shangri-Las, where they tell the story of this guy who is, you know, really cool and drives a motorcycle and then dies. Harry Chapin's The Cat's in the Cradle, which tells the story of an absentee father and the son who grows up to be just like him. David Bowie's Space Oddity. You know that one. "Ground Control to Major Tom." Yeah. But it tells a story, and I love those songs. And a lot of songwriters and singers use their music to tell stories. And not more than a few of them, well, probably most of them, use their songs to tell stories about God. They tell stories to try to make sense of who they believe God is. Now, some seem to have a fairly low opinion about God. John Lennon wrote the song Imagine, that opens with the lyric, "Imagine there's no heaven, it's easy if you try." The Red Hot Chili Peppers wrote a song called Shallow Be Thy Game, with lyrics like, "Shallow be thy game, 2,000 years look in the mirror. You play the game of shame and you tell your people live in fear." Billy Joel wrote "Only the Good Die Young," where he sings, "They say there's a heaven for those who will wait. Some say it's better, but I say it ain't. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun." Now, as Christians, we sometimes get upset listening to these kinds of lyrics. And I think sometimes, though, we forget, or maybe we've just never read the book of Psalms. Because there are some psalms in the Bible that sound a lot like those songs that we maybe don't like. If we look at the Psalm of David in Psalm 44, David starts talking about how God has been with Israel through every battle, and he's taken care of them, and he has conquered their enemies and things like that. But starting in verse 9, things start to go a little bit differently. And so we read in Psalm 44:9, "But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbors, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge." Now, we talk an awful lot about the Old Testament and how God punished and exiled the people of Israel and all of these things because they turned their backs on God. But we go on in Psalm 44, and David says this, "All this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord, why do you sleep? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love." Now, was David being blasphemous in this psalm? Was he just complaining even though he didn't have any reason or right to complain? Or was he simply trying to work out who God was to him and to Israel at the moment he wrote those words? King David, the one person in all of Scripture who is called a man after God's own heart, if he could write these things about God, these doubts, these fears, why would we expect those who write, "Imagine there's no heaven," to be any different? The only thing that's different between the psalmist David and these modern songwriters is their experiences with God. And most of these songwriters experience God only by watching God's people. That's us. And after all, we claim to know who God is and what he wants from us. And as someone once said, we may be the only Bible that many people read. So these singers, these songwriters, they're looking at us. They're looking at the church. They're looking at people who profess Jesus Christ. And they're writing what they have experienced. Every so often, though, a singer or songwriter experiences God in a very real way, and it changes their lives. And this morning, we're going to look at a singer who was almost as prolific as the psalmist David. He recorded over 70 albums over the course of his career. And his story is a true story of the fall of a man and his rescue by God the Father through Jesus Christ. He wrote or co-wrote hundreds of songs and adapted dozens of others in what is possibly the best genre of music that ever existed. That's right, he sang country music. How many of you out there like country music? I know, I can hear some of the groans already. And I know, country music is pretty much a love-it-or-hate-it kind of proposition. But even if you don't like country music, I'm almost certain that you've heard of Johnny Cash. You know him. Hello, I'm Johnny Cash. The man in black, the country music legend. Johnny Cash's songs include things like Ring of Fire, I Walk the Line, and possibly the greatest country song of all time, A Boy Named Sue. Now, early on, Johnny Cash cultivated this outlaw image in his act, and he would sing a lot of songs about drug and alcohol use, and he even wrote a lyric where he sang, I shot a man in Reno just to watch him die. Now, of course, he didn't shoot a man in Reno, the character in the song did, but a lot of people actually thought that Johnny Cash was writing about himself when he sang those words, even though he wasn't. Now, Johnny Cash had never been to prison, although he had been jailed overnight on several occasions for possession of drugs, DUI, one time for trespassing, he wanted to go pick some flowers. But Johnny Cash was an alcoholic, and he was a drug addict. And he, early in his career, he coped with the stress of fame by using whiskey and amphetamines and barbiturates. And by the early 1960s, his addictions had become so strong that he was headed for divorce. His concerts weren't being attended because people didn't know whether or not he'd actually be able to sing during one of his concerts. His career was just floundering. And one day, while he was under the influence of drugs, he made a decision. He decided that he wanted to commit suicide. He wanted to kill himself. And his plan was to walk through this cave called Nickajack Cave. It's in Tennessee. And this cave is partially flooded most of the year, but it has all of these twists and turns, kind of like a labyrinth almost of pathways and passages that you can go through. And Johnny Cash thought that he would just walk into the cave and get himself lost through this labyrinth of passages, and then when he was tired, he would just lay down and wait to die. And nobody would know where he was, and he would be all alone. And he did. He walked through these passages, and he collapsed from exhaustion, and he thought, this is it. This is where I'm going to die. But then he shares that he suddenly felt God's presence and God's love for him. And he decided at that point that he wanted to live. And by a miracle, he found his way out of this labyrinth to the exit of the cave. And over the course of the next couple of years, Johnny Cash cleaned himself up. He got off of drugs. He got off of alcohol. It took him a while. But he did those things. And then one night in a little church in Nashville, he answered the call. He went up for an altar call, and he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And soon after that, he married his second wife, June Carter, who you might know as June Carter Cash. And his career had a tremendous resurgence. Now, it's easy to think that Johnny Cash made his confession of Christ, and it was just a fake, it was a fraud, just something to save his career. And he used to, he would still cuss in his songs, he would still talk, he'd still sing all of the old songs about alcohol and drugs and things like that. He couldn't possibly have turned his life around. And I mean, we still think that today about various artists who have said that they've had an experience and they've come to Christ. And people often believe that those people that are that far gone aren't really serious. They're not serious about Christ. They think that it's some sort of a crutch, or they think it's some sort of a ploy to get people to buy albums and come to concerts. And some people even watch those folks, and they kind of look to see if they're going to mess up. And as soon as they do, they want to be the first one there to say, "See, I knew he was a big fake. I knew he wasn't really a Christian." Or worse yet, "All Christians are the same. See, he's the same hypocrite as all of these people over at the church." Some people do that. But I have known people in my own life and in my own family who have struggled against drug and alcohol addiction, and they have found deliverance and salvation through Jesus Christ. My father was a beer drinker. And when I say he was a beer drinker, I mean he was a beer drinker. He probably polished off at least a six-pack a night after work. And on the weekends, he could go through maybe a case and a half of beer in a 48-hour period from the time he left work to the time that he went to work on Monday morning. And sometimes he'd even, you know, let his kids take a drink of beer with him. But through all of that, my dad started to go to church. And one Sunday morning in 1984, I watched the power of Christ transform my father. And this was about 18 months after we started attending this church. And I remember the preacher was speaking on 1 Corinthians 6:9-11 that Sunday morning. And that says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor idolaters, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." My dad heard these words. He heard the word drunkard, and he believed that the Bible was talking directly about him. And he repented, and he turned his life fully to Christ. He was washed. He was sanctified. He was justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after we got home from church that morning, I watched my father gather up every bottle of alcohol in the house, every beer, every bottle of whiskey and rum, everything. Alcohol that people had given him as gifts that he'd had for 15 years, never opened. But he kept them, took every single bottle, and poured it down the kitchen sink. The kitchen stank for 2 days. But as far as I know, my father never touched another drop of alcohol, except maybe for the occasional beer when he was eating steamed crabs. But I never saw him drunk after that day. After Johnny Cash left the cave, he worked to get clean from drugs, and he became a champion for the poor, for the hungry, for Native Americans, for recovering addicts, and for prisoners. In 1968, Johnny Cash went to a place called Folsom Prison in California, and he was there to record a live album. And he walked into an actual prison for probably one of the first times and actually met the prisoners and talked with the prisoners and got to know them a little bit. And he recorded an album called At Folsom Prison. Now, the first dozen songs on the album were his usual outlaw songs about crime and prison and all of those things. But the last two songs were songs about hope and redemption for the prisoner. One of the songs was called The Green, Green Grass of Home, and it was a song about the hope of returning to the open arms of the prisoner's family and friends after being released from prison. The last song on the album is called Greystone Chapel. Greystone Chapel was the church inside Folsom Prison, and the song was not written by Johnny Cash. It's one of the few songs that he recorded that he didn't write himself or co-write himself. The song was written by an inmate at Folsom Prison named Glenn Shirley, who had been in and out of the prison system most of his life and was currently serving time at Folsom Prison for armed robbery. And Johnny Cash got the song from a friend of his the night before he was to perform at the prison. And his friend told him, this inmate wrote this song about Greystone Chapel, wrote this song about the church that's inside of the prison. And Johnny Cash listened to the song and decided he wanted to sing it the next night while he was recording his album. And he and his band worked through the night to learn the song. And the prisoner, Glenn, was in the front row when Johnny Cash sang this song, Greystone Chapel. And he used it to close his show. And the lyrics go like this. Inside the walls of prison, my body may be, but my Lord has set my soul free. There's a Greystone Chapel here at Folsom, a house of worship in this den of sin. You wouldn't think that God had a place here at Folsom, but he saved the souls of many lost men. Now there's a Greystone Chapel here at Folsom, stands 100 years old, made of granite rock. It takes a ring of keys to move here at Folsom, but the door to the house of God is never locked. Inside the walls of prison my body may be, but my Lord has set my soul free. There are men here that don't ever worship. There are men here who scoff at the ones who pray. But I've got down on my knees in that Greystone Chapel, and I thank the Lord for helping me each day. Now there's a Greystone Chapel here at Folsom. It has a touch of God's hand on every stone. It's a flower of light in a field of darkness, and it's giving me the strength to carry on. Inside the walls of prison, my body may be, but my Lord has set my soul free. Johnny Cash never went to prison. He never experienced prison. But he started doing performances inside. And it's said that at all of the prison shows that he did, he never charged a fee to perform for the prisoners. And he quickly became an advocate for them to fix what he considered to be a broken prison system. And he became pen pals with many of the prisoners that he met at Folsom, at San Quentin, and at some of the other prisons that he performed at. He was saddened that people mostly saw prison as retributive. You go to prison and you serve your time for the crime, but that's it. There's not a whole lot of work to get people rehabilitated. But even for the people that he saw, the prisoners that he saw who appeared to have been rehabilitated, these people were still serving out sentences. There was no way for them to get out, even though it appeared as though they really had turned around and made a change in their lives. Johnny Cash used his celebrity to talk with U.S. presidents about prison reform. And in 1972, he testified before the U.S. Senate Subcommittee on Prison Reform. Now, Johnny Cash had many flaws. Many flaws. But he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And soon after, within 2 years, he had started to become the living out of Matthew 25, 35 to 36. And that passage reads, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Now we hear these words of Jesus Christ, but do we ever stop to think about what Jesus is saying here, especially in that last phrase, I was a prisoner and you came to visit me? I mean, when you think of prisoners, more often than not, we believe that prisoners are there for a reason. They've killed someone, or they've committed rape or armed robbery or some other horrible crime. So let me ask you a question then. Why would Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, mention being a prisoner who wants visitors? And you say, well, Pastor Joe, Jesus is talking about how we treat others. He's not talking about himself. Literally. Well, okay. He's talking about how we treat other people. And for most of this list, we're pretty okay with trying to help him, trying to make life better for the hungry and the thirsty and the naked and the stranger and the sick. And, you know, I think you'd agree that we can kind of get behind those people, right? But what about the prisoner? Why does Jesus include them? Why does Jesus care about prisoners? Why does Jesus care about these people who have obviously been put away for doing bad things? Some, you know, Christians might say for committing horrific sins. I want to tell you why. Jesus cares about prisoners because he knows that throughout the history of the world, prisoners have suffered immensely harsh treatment at the hands of the jailer. And in many, many cases, unfair, harsh treatment. Often the punishment doesn't even come close to fitting the crime. It is so far beyond what the prisoner has done. Beating and humiliating, all of these things that happen in prison. Jesus cares about the prisoner because he has been tempted in every way as we have. He was tempted to lie. He was tempted to cheat and to cuss and to steal. He was tempted to harm others. He was tempted to kill. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and he intercedes on our behalf because he knows what it is to be tempted to do all these things. He doesn't know what it is to fall into those sins, but he knows what it is to be tempted. And just because we're not tempted to kill somebody doesn't mean that we're not tempted to harm them in some way. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. But I tell you, if you have hate or anger for your brother in your heart, you are already killing them. These are the things that Jesus came to tell us. Jesus cares about prisoners because he knows that God the Father doesn't see them as less than human, the way we sometimes do. He knows that God the Father wants to do a work of redemption in even the worst of those who live on earth. Jesus knows these things. And Jesus seems to indicate that by our visiting the prisoner, we might, in a very real way, point him or her to God. And I started as pastor here about 10 months ago, and I've received a lot of mail, most of it addressed to Pastor Dave, who hasn't been at the church, I think, in over 3 years or so. But one of the regular mailings that comes addressed to Pastor Dave, even today, is one from the Adams County Prison Ministries. And I used to look at that mail and other things like that and just kind of glance at it and then toss it aside because I didn't really feel like I had the time to look at it, and I didn't feel like I had the time to talk to other people to kind of to get you involved. And that, you know, that's my fault. But I have been looking more closely, especially at this Adams County Prison Ministry stuff. And I see the work that some folks here in Adams County are doing to serve prisoners. And again, I'm not yet sure if God is calling me or calling Morning Hour Chapel to serve that particular ministry or not, but I am praying about it. And I'd like to ask you to pray about it too. I think that if God wants us to move into ministry for that population, I think we've got a lot of good things that we can do and a lot of ways that we can point these prisoners to Jesus Christ, to help them truly rehabilitate, to truly come to God and change their lives the same way that Johnny Cash came to Christ and turned his life into something beautiful and positive in serving other people. Now, in the meantime, I want to ask you to think about and pray for our prison system. I want you to think about and pray for the prisoners who are there now, and especially for those who seem to continually kind of cycle through over and over again. And while you're thinking about and praying for these men and women, think about each one of them as if they were Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I was a prisoner and you visited me." The end of that passage, Jesus says, "Whatever you do to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me." Think about these prisoners. Pray for these prisoners. And if you feel a desire to start ministering in a prison ministry, come and talk to me. Send me an email. Call me on the phone. This may be something that Morning Hour Chapel is called to. It may be something that I'm called to, or it may just be something that you as an individual are called to. But I just ask that you would pray, because we are really good at feeding the hungry and clothing the naked and inviting in the stranger, and we're great at caring for the sick. But will you pray about what this church body can do to care for the prisoner? Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together and worship you. We thank you for giving us the gift of music. We thank you that we can express our love for you in so many different ways, in so many different sounds and instruments and voices and styles. God, we ask that you would fill our hearts, fill our minds, fill our souls with music that worships and honors you. And Father, we pray right now for the prisoners. We pray for those people who, through whatever circumstance, they find themselves sitting in a cell, many of them all alone. Father, Jesus told us that visiting prisoners is one of those things that we do for him if we do it for others. Father, just give us clarity of thought. Show us what direction that we should go. If this isn't a ministry that you would have this church or me or anybody else who's listening be involved with, that's okay too. We want to do your will. We want to do what it is that you need us to do in our community and in our world. But if this is something that you are calling one of us to, or all of us to, open our eyes to it, open our hearts to it, and show us what we can do to care for, to visit, to love these prisoners. I thank you again, Father, in the precious name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Would you pray this week? Would you ask God if serving prisoners, visiting prisoners, ministering to prisoners is something that he is wanting you to do? To see if this is something that he is wanting our church to do? God bless you this week.